Well, amen, friends. It is my hope that the prayer that we just prayed together that Ronnie led us in would be exactly what would happen this morning. That we would see the power of the Lord through what we experience in His Word by His Spirit this morning. If you got your copy of the Bible, why don't you join me in the Gospel of Matthew? It's the first of the four Gospels. We've been working our way through this for quite a while, and we find ourselves today in that the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 20. And I want to read that for you, but you find your place there as we look together, remembering that God has given us His Word, and it is inerrant, it is sufficient for everything that we need for life and godliness. And so as we receive it, let's receive it as the Lord's Word for us today. And beginning in the 13th verse, we read together, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is one of those texts that is monumental in terms of its scope. There's a lot here. Well, we're praying a very simple thing this morning. It's what Ronnie prayed for us. It's what we have really been proclaiming throughout the morning, that our hearts and minds and eyes and ears would see Jesus for who He is. So we want that more than anything. I would ask all believers in the room to just cry out to the Lord that He would do that for us this morning. Well, the setting here is absolutely amazing, but it could go without much notice by us. About 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, on the border of Syria and Lebanon, in the region that's now near the Golan Heights, if you've heard of that region, there's a mountain range. And in that range, the highest peak at 9,232 feet is actually Mount Hermon. And that's the mountain that we are dealing with right here, where Jesus has moved them to Caesarea Philippi and in that region. You may know that mountain from other Bible stories. Its tradition holds that this is where God made the covenant of pieces with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It's where Joshua defeated the Amorites and the Anakim in Joshua chapter 11. It's where the dew of Mount Hermon from Psalm 133 is pictured as flowing down from. And it's one of the possible locations we'll see in the next chapter for the transfiguration of Jesus, where that happened. But in the time of our text, where we are in the storyline this morning, if you and I found ourselves at Mount Hermon, at the base of that mountain, we wouldn't find a quiet town built for spiritual retreat. What we would find is the city of Caesarea Philippi. And in that city, it was a city that was crowded with all of the lords of the day, around you as you walked through. It was like a marketplace for the idolatry and pagan world. There would be a massive cave in the wall that you can still go see today. And the ancients called that the gate of the underworld, where there was a kind of a spring that sprung out of this cave and flowed forward. And they would say that this is the gates of Hades. This is where you would enter the realm of the dead. And then on top of one of the cliff faces near Caesarea Philippi, you would actually find a marble and stone temple dedicated specifically to the worship of Julius Caesar as the Son of God. And that's where this text takes place. Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi, and they had the conversation that we just read this morning. It's exactly there in the shadow of all the shrines and all of the pagan worship that Jesus looks at his 12 brothers, his disciples, and says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Of course, they've heard that it's been building. There's been talk and all the miracles and all the things that have happened. There have been people saying this man is not normal. Maybe he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Maybe he's one of the prophets himself, like Jeremiah or Elijah. He's somebody special. But Jesus turns the question uncomfortably close to them and doesn't let them stay in the opinions of other people and says, "But who do you say that I am?" You know, I think we live in a world in 2026 in the United States of America that looks and feels a lot like Caesarea Philippi. It's sort of around us. Everybody's got opinions about Jesus and spiritual things. We live in a non-religious but very spiritual world. Everybody wants to be, "Well, I'm not institutionally religious, but I'm a spiritual person." As if that lets you off the hook of having to make decisions about what you mean when you say such things. It does not let you off the hook. And in fact, Jesus wanted everyone in this room and everyone who would read these words on the hook. "Who do you say that I am?" is the question of the morning. Maybe you've got an answer. Maybe you've been around church people so long, you kind of know. "Well, I mean, I have an idea about who Jesus is. I have a pretty strong opinion about him." But I want to warn even believers in this room that you can live around a text like this so long that you forget it applies to you too. You can come so close to the things of God that you may actually forget the holiness of the things that we hear over and over. And we need to be reminded, even believers need to be reminded, that our security is not resting on our own spiritual insight. But we have received a mercy from the Lord, a kindness from God that has changed our entire outlook and entire life. I think that's in this text this morning. Well, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been on that journey, if you're our guest. We've been on that for over 2 years now. We are working our way through this. And this morning happens to be Palm Sunday. And you know that this is the first song, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor," that we sang today. In the calendar of the church, this is often the week that we would remind ourselves that there were those who were singing loud hosannas. They got it right in the moment, who then would later scream, "Crucify him," the very same people. And it's just a testimony of the kind of people that we are and that we know ourselves to be as we read that in the story. We've just seen in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven Ronnie pointed us to last week, the false and blind teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now we reach one of the clearest hinge points in the gospel, one of the pivots. It feels like so much has built to these next few passages where we see Jesus declared as who he is. And what he's going to do becomes very clear in this week and next week's text particularly. And once that identity of Jesus is settled, it's like everything starts moving toward the cross at a faster and faster cadence. We pick up steam heading toward the inevitable cross of Jerusalem and Golgotha and Resurrection Week. We're going to celebrate that next week, but we are working our way to that in our look at Matthew's gospel. Well, we see in our text, in beginning in verse 13, that Jesus asks a question that changes everything. I'm going to move through this text in three sections or units, really dealing with the question that's asked, then the response that's given, and then what Jesus says about the church and how all of this affects the church after that. It's a fairly simple outline. It's not that complicated. But let's look at verses 13 through 15, where we see the question being asked. Look at where Jesus takes them. I mentioned it a second ago, but Caesarea Philippi. It's a detail that Matthew gives us before he gives us any other information about what's going on here. Before the question, before the answers, before the confession, Matthew tells us where this took place. And I don't believe Matthew's wasting words or throwing that in there merely out of geographic curiosity. I think that Jesus didn't go there accidentally, but intentionally said these words here at this place. Scholars tell us that it was a city of the gods, that at the base of a great cliff face, there was an enormous cave of water, an enormous cave where water poured out of the rock, as I mentioned, and the people prior saw this as an opening to the underworld, and they would actually bring offerings to the god Pan and leave them there as a shrine. You can still see many of the relics or pictures and sketches. I saw them in history books this week of the relics and the walls where they would leave all of these offerings to Pan, the god of nature. It was built right into the cliff. But as if that wasn't enough, Herod the Great's son Philip dedicated a center of worship there to Caesar Augustus, who was seen as, quote, the son of God or the son of a god. And it's right there that Matthew tells us, in that geographic location, that Jesus brings his disciples 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to have this conversation and other things are going to be taking place over the next few weeks. Notice that what Jesus starts with in our text is a question. It's a simple but direct question. Hey, guys, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, you may have enough reference to the Old Testament to kind of have in your mind, I've heard that phrase, Son of Man, before. That's a callback to Daniel chapter 7. It's a prophetic title for the Messiah, for the coming one, the one who would come on the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom that would never end. It's like Jesus posed the question to them with reference points in it. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples answer him, right? They give him all of these kind of, well, this is what everybody's saying, Jesus. Here's kind of what we've heard people thinking about. Well, that's an interesting question. Some people are saying John the Baptist. You remember John got beheaded by Herod, and maybe he didn't die. Maybe he is resurrected, and this is who Jesus is, some people posed. Others say he might be like Elijah, the forerunner, the Malachi 4 one who was supposed to appear before the great day of the Lord. And some people were saying, well, this is a person like Jeremiah or a prophet. It's interesting to me that you could move past those and think, man, how did these people miss it? Thinking that they were trying to be insulting. These were all wonderful titles. These are not dumb answers that they're giving. These are people who are paying attention to what's going on and trying to make sense of what they're seeing as it happens. These seem to me to be intentionally thoughtful answers. They understood Jesus had healed the sick. He'd calmed the sea. He'd fed thousands and thousands of people. They had seen things, and they demanded some kind of category of an answer. This was people trying to come up with their best version of that, and they were all wrong and in the exact same way. Every one of those answers puts Jesus in kind of a line or a type that he is not. He is the actual essence of all of the types. He's not just one more voice in a long line of prophets. No, he is the very meaning of the prophets. He is what the prophets were looking to. He is the one that every other voice in Israel was pointing to. And so Jesus makes this a very direct question. You see that, don't you? But who do you say that I am. And that but is in the original, and it is a strong adversive. He means to say, I understand that's what people say, but what do you say? What are you understanding? Who do you say that I am? Because what everybody else thinks about Jesus is not going to settle this for the disciples. The disciples are going to have to answer this question themselves. You know, and I know, that polls don't give us truth, right? You can look around society, look around the world, and you see opinion polls go up and down about what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong. And a lot of us look at that and think, I don't know that the people they asked have any idea. So if 100% of people who don't know what's right say this is right, what should we do? Opinion polls are not the way to decide right and wrong. We decide that based on what God has said and revealed. And so when the question comes to each of these disciples, and he says it in the plural, you all, who do you all say that I am? It lands on every single one of them individually. No, we're not taking a poll here, brothers. I want to know from each of you, who do you say that I am? And I want you to just consider that that question is an intentional question by Jesus himself for you. This sits in the Word of God, held to this day, so that you might be confronted by it as well. Have you answered the question, who do you say that I am? And are you thinking, well, Jesus is a good teacher, he's a great man, super spiritual, has some really nice things to say about how we treat our neighbors and our enemies? If you think he's just a good teacher, Jesus is not going to allow us that room, is he? He is far more than that. We're going to see that in the answer to this question. But you, friends, have to see that the question is not just for the disciples. The question is for all of us. The question still lands as a question that divides humanity. Everyone has to confront this question. It's not good people and bad people that have to answer this question. It's everyone that has to answer this question. So I wonder what your answer is to that question. You know, there is actually a sort of like a postscript to Caesarea Philippi that I found this week that I thought was actually fairly interesting. It was somebody that I hadn't done a lot of thinking about or research on. There's a moment in church history that sort of captures this as a picture. In 362 AD, so this is 362 years after the death of Christ, 362 AD, the Roman Emperor Julian, who actually got the nickname Julian the Apostate, because he was raised as a Christian and then later renounced his Christian belief and embraced pagan worship as his worship. So Roman Emperor Julian is said to have made a deliberate pilgrimage to Caesarea Philippi, knowing that this event happened there. And at that point, the city had been renamed. It was called Panias, is what the city was at that time. And the Christians in that area actually had built a church there because they believed this is where it was in Caesarea Philippi. This is where this conversation, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, happened. And we're going to remember that conversation by building a church there. And they did that. And so the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, came specifically to tear down that church. Right? That was the reason he went to Caesarea Philippi. You could call him the first deconstructionist, right? So he's going to go deconstruct the church that existed in Caesarea Philippi or in Panias in that day. But what happened? Well, it's very interesting. He actually began to have his armies in camp there, but then as he set his armies there within a year, he actually died in battle against other nations, and his anti-Christian campaign became actually a historical footnote, so much so that it's not one of the major memories of Rome. And it's fascinating to me that the single guy who said, you know what, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, I'm gonna go tear that church down, ended up dead and a historical footnote at the very place he was going to try to tear this down. I think the question Jesus asks here doesn't just set people like Julian at odds with Jesus. I think everyone in this room must confront this question. Could I love you enough to not let you off the hook? Is that all right with you? Could I love you enough to press this question toward you? Because it feels to me like it's easy for people to say, I've got a lot of opinions about Jesus. I think I've pretty well got him sized up. I think I know who he is and how useful he is to me or not. And then move on. But Jesus demands that we actually see him for who he is and that we each give an account before God in relation to him. I think the obvious thing for us to do when we see the question is to apply it. Do we understand who he is? I think for a lot of us, it's easier to try to move around the question than it is to answer the question. We are polite about Jesus so that we don't have to deal with the real Jesus. We want to make him spiritual. We want to make him a wise teacher, said some good things, but we don't want to reckon with who he actually is. The Son of God who died for the sins of his people. The only way to get to God. We want to set his exclusivity aside and try and hold on to something that makes us feel good about liking him. But Jesus will not let us do that. He presses the question, even this morning, who do you say that I am? And can I just warn us all that trying to be neutral on this is not really an option. Being neutral on this question is answering the question. It's avoiding. It's ducking, it's dodging, and that's an answer. Jesus himself looked past all of the opinions, those respectful, religious, thoughtful answers, and he pressed his disciples, who do you say that I am? And for those of us who've confessed Christ as Lord this morning, who answer the question the way that Peter's going to answer it, I think this text is actually this question is a wonderful reminder for us that really everything in the church, everything in our lives stands or falls on Jesus. Every single thing falls on our answer to the question, who is this guy? Is he everything? Or is he just useful to me on Sundays and around the right kind of people? Jesus presses this right at us too. The question comes right for us. Before the keys of the kingdom and the church and the beautiful things that Jesus is going to say and even the confession, you get this question. I just don't want anybody to let the familiarity of it dry up the question and let it blow away instead of letting it land with force. Let's look at what Peter says to the answer to the question. Verses 16 and 17. So Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's 10 words, but it's incredibly dense with meaning. It is an unbelievable statement of truth as Peter says this. Don't miss the weight of what he's actually saying here. Peter answers first, you are the Christ, in Greek, Christos. And it's got a definite article in front of it. You are the Christ, not a Christ, not Christ-like, not sort of a Messiah kind of person. The Christ is what it says, ha Christos. That word is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means the anointed one. It's everything that we've said since Matthew chapter 1. The Old Testament makes all of these promises. One day God's going to make it all right. Starting in the first book of the Bible in Genesis, the Old Testament starts making promises. God's going to make it right. There's going to be one who comes and crushes the serpent's head. It's going to happen. And chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, we get pointers going forward, people who show us that it is coming. Abraham by faith, David by faith, and the promise. And you see Moses, and you see all of it happening over and over and over. But the promises are still out there as promises. They're still out there as promises. And then Jesus shows up. The yes and amen that Ronnie said, the answer to every promise of the Old Testament, all of it fulfilled in him. And that's what Peter is saying when he says, you, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the one. You're the one. He got it right. All of Israel had been waiting for this for centuries, and he's standing right in front of the disciples. And as if that wasn't enough, he says, you are the Christ. He says, the Son of the living God. And I just wish I could press all you grammar nerds to say amen really loud right now, because I want to say there's definite articles in front of all of those words, right? Like, it's just there. You are the Son of the living God. It's all pressed in there. They're not adjectives describing some kind of quality that Jesus has, kind of descriptive, you're sort of God, son-like. It's not that. It's all definite. It's all with concrete direction. You are the Son of the living God. It's an incredible declaration. This is who he is, the Son. And he is the Son of the living God. That phrase shows up in the Old Testament over and over. You find it in Deuteronomy 5. You find it in Joshua chapter 3. You find it in Psalm 42. The living God is the phrase that Israel used to describe and distinguish the true God from all the other gods. So you are the Son of the living God. This isn't some kind of God that was carved into rock or carved into metal and then brought out and paraded. You are actually in the flesh, the living God who acts and speaks and saves. If I could put it in the creedal language, he is the very Son of the very God. He is the very Son of the very God. Whatever God is in his essence, Jesus is as the Son of God. He's not a son. He's not a spiritual son in some vague, inspirational sense. He is the Son. And when you read that, you ought, like me, to catch your breath, because Peter is making a statement about divinity. He's not saying, Jesus, you're a great teacher. Man, you're awesome. Kind of godlike. He's saying, you are God. You are the Son of the living God. And watch what Jesus does when he hears this profession. He doesn't say, right, well, all right, right, let's move on. Out of Caesarea, let's go. He looks at Peter and he pronounces a blessing, and he does it with words you've heard before. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. That word bar is just son of. In Hebrew, to be a son is a bane. So B-E-N would be son of. And in Aramaic, they altered it a little bit and it would be bar. So this is a son, Barjona, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah. And what he's saying to him is, Simon, you didn't get this from your family. You didn't get this from your mind. You didn't get this from the opinions of other people. Simon, you are blessed right now. What you just said, you're blessed. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5? Over and over and over, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. It's Makarios. It's the same word. Blessed, Simon. What just happened right there? Stop. You didn't get that from men, Simon. This is the kind of blessing that only comes from God. Peter, Simon Peter. He's in a good place, and Jesus is telling him exactly that. And Jesus tells him why that blessing is evident. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That word, flesh and blood, we hear that phrase in the Old Testament, and it's often just talking about human effort, human capacity. It's actually the word that in the New Testament Paul uses in Galatians 1:6 when he describes his own conversion, when he's talking about God working in his heart. Now listen to this. He says that he didn't consult flesh and blood, and what he means is he was not trying to come with human effort, with trying to do it by his own best efforts. No merely human source gave Paul or Simon Peter this. So this wasn't just years of being with Jesus. This wasn't natural and innate intelligence. This wasn't some kind of religious upbringing or study of the scriptures. The source of Peter's answer is not Peter. Can we be more plain? The source, Jesus says, was the Father himself showing mercy through what Peter said. It's not a backhanded compliment. It's not some kind of humble brag on Peter's behalf. This is the point that Jesus actually wants to make right here. Jesus is making the point that spiritual knowledge, listen, spiritual knowledge of who he actually is, the knowledge that saves, the knowledge that forms the foundation of the church, none of that is something that any human being arrives at on their own. That's not something that we just gin up. It's given, it's gift, it's mercy, it's grace. Human effort doesn't bring it to us, but mercy and grace will allow us to receive it as a gift. And I think that's both a warning and an encouragement, don't you? Don't you realize that this is both a warning and it's an encouragement? If saving knowledge of Christ means that God has to work and God has to be merciful, first of all, the warning, what kind of shape must we be in on our own if it takes God's work to help us and rescue us? We must be fully broken. We must be completely and incapably and incurably dead in our trespasses and sins. If what it takes to help us see who he really is his work of mercy and light and life. If that's what it takes, it does tell us that we aren't just uninformed people who need a little more information, and if we could just learn the right things, we'd kind of mostly be there. That is not what that tells us. What we see when Jesus says that God reveals this to people is that we are blind people who need to be given sight. That's what it says. That we are deaf people who need our ears to be made whole so that we can hear. That we are dead people, that we need to be brought back to life. And the amazing news is that because he really is good and merciful, there are many in this room who are saying, yeah, that Matt, what you just talked about, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to my heart. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I didn't see Jesus for who he was. He was a religious tool. I wanted to feel good by being around church people, and I just kind of splashed on Jesus like cologne or perfume. But he was not life to me. And then, in the middle of my deadness, he broke through and made me alive. And suddenly, he was not just something that added to me. He was my life. There was no comparison. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I see him for who he is. How does that happen? It happens because God is merciful, and he does it all the time. He does it over and over and over. We are praying that in our homes, that little people who don't know Jesus see him rightly someday. We are praying that people who come to this church year after year see Jesus rightly because of the work of Jesus, not because they finally got it right. You know, this week I was thinking about one of the best examples in church history of somebody who didn't see and then was made to see, the story of Augustine. You may know it. There's a little Augustine running around this room somewhere, but or maybe seated and calm. I don't know. But Augustine of Hippo, he sometimes called St. Augustine or St. Augustine. You may know him by any of those names. But he wrote one of the first autobiographies in the history of the world. It's called The Confessions. It's a great book. If you'll do a little work, you're going to gain a lot from reading it. But he gives his testimony of coming to faith in Christ. And it's not the kind of thing you'd think. He thought he could find peace and life and satisfaction in a lot of other places. So he read the Platonists. He studied philosophy. He went through more intellectual frameworks in the pursuit of truth than most of us will ever encounter. He really did work and work and work to try to satisfy himself, even through lasciviousness and licentiousness, through seeking the senses to be satisfied. But he was still empty. He was still restless. He was still without hope and without peace. Near the end of book 7 and then into book 8 of his autobiography, he describes that everything that he had learned through all of the reading and the study and the thinking turned out to be worthless in terms of life satisfaction. It was just empty. He felt broken. He felt like there was nothing there. And it wasn't because there was no data, but it actually was because he couldn't receive the truth. He just couldn't get there. He just couldn't get himself there. And then he describes this moment where he's in a garden in Milan, and he's up against this wall, and he hears a kid saying, it's a famous line, tole lege, tole lege. That's Latin for take up and read, take up and read, right? And in a split second, with no explanation for why, like the Holy Spirit moves in his heart, and he's like, I gotta read the Bible. And he starts reading, finds himself in Romans 13, and he sees that there's this clear command from God, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And something that had never happened in all those years of mental pursuit happened without him doing it. Some kid says, take up and read. He opens the Bible and God makes his heart alive. Well, that's an amazing story, but that's how every Christian is really saved. It's not different for Augustine than it is for you. You didn't get saved because you earned it, because you thought it through, because you were good and God gave it to you. You got rescued, champ. Every one of us. We got rescued. He made our dead hearts alive, and then we loved him. Because he has done that, we too can say with Peter, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. And we can say with Jesus, flesh and blood didn't show us that. Man, it was the grace of God that taught my heart to sing. And grace will lead me home. Listen, I think there are at least a couple of kinds of people in the room with us this morning as we think through this text. If you've confessed, or if you've not confessed yet what Peter confessed here, if you can't say, I see Jesus clearly and he is everything that Peter says, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even if you've heard this story 1,000 times before, even if this is not new conversation to you. You've talked to your family. You've talked to your friends. You know about Jesus. And you may be in your mind thinking, man, if somebody could just give me this argument that would kind of solve my questions that I've got, I would probably believe in him. Can I just be loving and kind and gracious, but also a little direct? You don't not believe because you don't have enough information. More information is not what saves anyone. It's the mercy of God. There is a humility required for us to stop standing over Jesus as his judge and come to him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even if you are not a believer in this room, you can call out to God for his mercy. You can say, God, I don't believe, but I want to believe. Would you give me faith? Lord, would you help me stop idolizing my mind, my intellect, my arguments, my fears? Father, would you grant the grace of a new heart? You could say that today, and the amazing thing, I think this is unbelievable. He says yes so often. He just brings people in. They just come to life. They call out, Lord, I just want to believe. And they come to life like Augustine did, unexpectedly, not because of their works, but because God is gracious. Christians, you do recognize what is here is for you, a recognition of who Jesus is, but it should also impact the way you think about the people around you, how you share the truth of what you know with other people. If you are convinced, Basswood Barjona, if you are convinced that God's got to do this, how's that going to shape how you tell the story? Are you going to try and twist somebody's arm and get them there and kind of press? If I could come up with the right argument, now listen, if I could find the answer to all their questions, then they'd believe. If I could help them get their life cleaned up, they'd probably come to church. Or how about we just pray the Lord rescues them and we speak the truth to them. We speak the truth to them and we just say, look, you need what I need. What I need is what you need, and we can go to him, and he's a giver of what we need. Just cry out for them to the Lord that he would do a work. But also, you do recognize, Christian, this ought to humble us. It ought there is a humility that ought to be attached to anybody who believes that the grace of God is what saves people. It's That should be intellectually consistent. Every Christian in the room, you should be thinking, Matt's telling the truth right now, right? Like, you should follow the logic. Like, a proud Christian should be an oxymoron, right? Like, those shouldn't go together. Somebody who's like, yep, I'm so thankful that I got it right. And I'm so disappointed in all the rest of those folks who haven't got it right yet. Man, as I said a second ago, if you'll allow me just a little bit of liberty, champ, you got rescued. Like, really, you, all of you that are in Christ, were rescued. Nobody got in because we earned it. It was the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we would say, oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy to me. That ought to drive humility. It ought to drive worship. It ought to drive us to sing and speak and proclaim the goodness of God in every arena of our life. Well, the question's been answered. And then 18 through 20, we've got at least three little things that probably spark all kinds of questions and make you think, how is he going to deal with that, right? Well, here we go. Let's all think a little faster. You listen fast, and I'll try to talk fast. He first says, and I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And there's word play in here that in Greek is very obvious in the original language. It's very clear. Every commentator talks about it. Any Greek speaker would see it. It's not something that's hidden. And if you know that the name Peter is Petros, and you know the word for rock in Greek is Petra, then you're going to, oh, there's a reference to an old Christian rock band right there. I'm going to leave that on the table. But if you understand that those two words look alike and sound alike, Petros and Petra, that Jesus is making a play on words here. But what is he meaning is a significant question. You can see the play on words and go, yeah, but what does that mean? And so it's important for us to think it through. You may already know that this verse is not without controversy in church history. For over 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church has actually used this very text as the reason they would say biblically that the papacy is a legitimate office in the church. Because Jesus said to Peter, one of the apostles, that he was the rock. So the object of the point of the rock is Peter, in their view, himself personally contained in the person, and then all of those subsequently who were kind of by succession the following Peter after him. And so there would be what they would call kind of apostolic succession throughout the generations that they would trace from the current Pope, who's from Chicago, back to Peter, right? They would say that's a straight line of Petrine authority. It sort of comes right out of that. And I actually think that reading is wrong. You won't be surprised to hear. I don't think that's correct. And I actually think the text gives us reasons to think that right here. Like you could just read a little further and you might find a problem with thinking Peter was the point of this, right? Look at verse 23, if you will. Seven verses later, after the one we focused on today, Jesus turns to who? Peter. And says what? Get behind me, Satan. I'm sorry your Pope thing just fell out of your hands, right? Like, it's a hard leap for me to go from the person of Peter is the point and then ignore everything else that we see contextually, right? But that's not the only reason. But you see him, he actually says later, there's the stumbling block. The rock of verse 18 and verse 23 becomes a stumbling block. And that is the later word. Paul's going to use that word to talk about the gospel being a stumbling block. It's something that trips up people. And I don't think that's the foundation that you actually want to build an infallible church office on. So then if it's not Peter himself, then what is this? What do we do? What is the rock that Jesus is talking about? I think the most textually honest reading of this is that Peter, as the first one to confess Christ verbally, he is the beginning of a long line of believers who would make the same profession of faith. And that profession, that confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is itself. That Petrine confession is what we all embraced, and that is the rock upon which the church is built. It is on Christ, and his work and our testimony of his work. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 is sort of an explanation of this text. It says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so you see the testimony of the apostles and prophets, that foundation that is what built on what? It's built on Jesus. It's why we sing, with no pun intended, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is the ground underneath it. And this confession of who Jesus is that was made first by Peter and subsequently by every believer in the church, that confession is what the church is standing on, Jesus himself. But watch what he says next. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades, you remember I mentioned it at the beginning, that there was a kind of a play on picture here in the location. But Hades is just the realm of death. It's not equivalent with the current version where we think of hell. It's not identical with that, but it is the realm of the dead. So the realm of the dead. And in the ancient world, there might be gates. And gates in those days weren't pushed open. They were seen as places of authority and power. They represented sovereignty and borders for you. And when Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church, he is saying that death's kingdom, that kingdom of death, even at the full exercise of its power and authority, cannot overcome what he is going to do. Death itself cannot. In fact, we're going to see next week, death can try, but death will lose. We will see it very plainly. I think this promise that he's giving here, that the gates of hell will not, or Hades will not prevail against the church, is the promise. The promise that we look to as it's coming in this gospel, that he will, as a substitutionary atonement, we said it today in catechism, that he would be a substitute for us, that he would die, that he would be buried, enter the realm of the dead in a sense. He would die for us, actually dead, bodily dead, and that he would be raised again to life on the third day in victory over death, the grave, and all that the enemy would try to accomplish. Well, then finally, if we see that the gates of death and hell and Hades are not going to have victory over what Jesus is doing through this testimony of what he's going to do, then he says that the keys are given to them, and there's binding and loosing, and what is all of that? And then there's this messianic silence that he's talking about. Let me quickly give us some ways to think about these things. The phrase of the keys is a way of and binding and loosing. It's a way of talking about who is and who is not within the community of those who confess Christ. When Jesus gives the authority to the believing church, to the church, that they might actually declare the truth of the gospel that is itself the means by which the door is opened to life. And when there is a profession that doesn't match that, it actually is the means by which we put them out. If you think about people being brought in by baptism, and if the case required, being put out in church discipline, there is a declaration that fidelity to the gospel message is everything. It's the coming and going. It's the binding and loosing of the kingdom. And God's people who have been given this testimony, who've been granted this grace to proclaim that Christ is the Son of the living God, that he is the one, we are the ones who, as his people, also bear the responsibility of sharing the news of life and being those who faithfully guard the message. It comes from the idea of a synagogue. This actually is language they would use within the synagogue. Binding something means it's declared lawful and you could do it, binding means you can't do it, and then loosing would mean that it is something that is lawful and it's permitted, so go ahead and do it. It was a way of speaking about what is in keeping with the message and what is not in keeping with the message. And so now you, believers, we all, as the church, have been given, and her elders specifically, have been given responsibility to be stewards of the message, the key, the way in and the way out of the kingdom. So the authority to admit or exclude is linked to the church's authority, I believe, in preaching the gospel. Now, there are other ways of understanding that, and we may have fruitful discussions afterwards. I've just pressed my understanding right in to the center of the room, but I believe that he is here actually still telling us that what Christ does is everything for the church, for his people. It's everything. When he says at the very end, don't talk about this. Don't share this messianic secret. We see that show up in the other gospels. You may remember in Mark, he does this repeatedly. In John, he does it at least a few times. Jesus tells us why he does it, when he does it. He doesn't here, but in other places, he tells us that in the timeline of his earthly ministry, he's actually got a definite plan, and the revealing part of the timeline has not arrived yet. He was in full control. He was heading to the cross, and he knew that was coming. We're going to see that next week. But instead of getting ahead of God's timing, he called on his disciples to trust him for that. And as I read that, I thought to myself, you know, I think he's still calling us to trust him in the timing of everything. He's telling his disciples here, the timing for me revealing who I am to the world is not yet come. Don't share this secret. I just wonder sometimes if in my life, if he's got timing for things and I'm saying, shouldn't it be now? And sometimes in the midst of a hard time, I think, I don't want this anymore, Lord. This is too hard. And I think maybe you've got the wrong timetable. But he never, ever has the wrong timetable. In 1527, Martin Luther actually entered one of the deepest depressions that we know about in his life. He was in the midst of one of the darkest seasons. Listen to the things that were going on in Luther's life. There was a plague that had come to Wittenberg. There were a lot of friends of his that were either dead or had left the college, and so he was living kind of alone. His wife was pregnant. Catharina von Bora, or Catharina Luther, was now pregnant and was about to give birth, and one of his little ones, one of his daughters, was sick, and she would eventually die. And in the midst of the summer of 1527, there are letters that he wrote to people speaking of the unbearably dark part of his life he was in. He felt so alone. You know what else happened in that summer? As he writes this line. I read it. He said he felt like the gates of hell were prevailing against him in that season. And then it's recorded that he turned to Psalm 46 and read these words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And as he meditated on that psalm, Psalm 46, you know what he wrote. Eine feste Burg, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And then in the third verse he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, listen, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, is Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom Luther found his shelter and storm. And that's what Jesus says he's building among his people, the church. A kingdom of believers that would not be vanquished no matter what the circumstances say. So that you and I might look around the world and say, but Matt, churches go under. Churches fail. To which we would say, the church will not fail. The church cannot fail because it stands on the rock of Jesus. And so we put all our hope right there in Him, in His work, in His person. We put all our hope in Jesus. We began with that question this morning, who do you say that I am? And friends, I just want to ask you to wrestle with that question and consider, who do you say Jesus is? It's the most important question you'll ever answer. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that Spirit, you would come. Do that work that only you can do. Father, apply your word to our hearts. You know all the places where we're broken and scared. You know all the places that still resist you. God, would you do work in our hearts, even this morning, even now? Would you help us confess with Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.